Let me have you go back one more time to the passage that we were considering last week, that is 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If you remember last week, we were considering verses 1 to 11, which gave us a classic summary of the most important part in the macro plan of God's redemption, the primary facts of the gospel, the death of Christ confirmed by his burial, his resurrection confirmed by hundreds of witnesses to it, and the Apostle Paul bringing up these subjects so that he could get to a point that was under discussion among some of the people of Corinth. You might remember that some false teaching had crept into that church, that even while it accepted the resurrection of Jesus, did not accept the resurrection of believers in Jesus, their bodily resurrection someday. And starting in verse 12, the Apostle Paul is going to go into some lengths to refute that, to establish not just Jesus' resurrection, but based on that, he's going to argue for the bodily resurrection of all believers in Christ as well. Now, you might look at that chapter and recognize that it goes through to 58 verses. Last week, we kind of overviewed verses 1 to 11. Today, we're not going to look verse by verse all the way to the end. Of course, we only have one service, so... No, really, what I would like to do is to select from the chapter as a whole one concept that really ties it together, that gets to the application of the resurrection of Christ, that I trust will be a great encouragement to us. And I could just point out to you, first of all, the verses that mention this idea. If you look with me at chapter 15 and verse 2, Paul is talking about the faith of these people, how they had received a word that was preached, but then he speaks of the need to hold it fast, and then at the very end, unless you believed in vain. Go with me as well to verse 10, where Paul is now talking about his own salvation, his own experience, and at the end of that it says, and his, that is God's grace toward me, was not in vain. Go with me to verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. As well, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, a similar term, and you are still in your sins. And then, of course, at the very end, the exhortation that closes the chapter, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so I'd like to look at those verses today and consider this theme, not in vain, not in vain, as an outflow of the resurrection. Now, we need to understand that a word in English like vain is a bit complex, and it can mean different things in different contexts. And as you study the Bible, some of that is because there are different underlying Hebrew and Greek terms that may be translated with the English word vain or something like it. And as we think about that, I want to read for you another passage. It's way back in the Old Testament, and the writer begins his discussion by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That, of course, is the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2. In God's providence, I was just teaching a class on that the other day and trying to explain what is a pretty challenging book in the Old Testament. But a lot of the difficulty, I believe, will clear up for us if we just consider in that context what is the meaning of the word vanity or vain, and actually how it is different from what the Apostle Paul is talking about. In that passage and throughout Ecclesiastes, that term for vanity shows up almost 40 times. And it's a word that means breath. It's not a word that inherently means what comes to our minds when we think of something vain. When you think of vain, you think of something meaningless, something pointless, something futile. And I want to argue that that is not what the author of Ecclesiastes is getting at. That's not what he's saying when he describes life as breath. Actually, to describe life as breath is a metaphor. And every metaphor has some point in reality that it is drawing from in order to make another point. It's a comparison. In this case, we need to ask, in what ways is life like breath? And when you read Ecclesiastes, someday I'd love to preach on that book. Let me just give you a little snapshot. When you read Ecclesiastes and you find this repeated concept of life being breath, depending on the context, there could be more than one point that is being made. Because actually life is like breath in more than one way. Life is like breath on a very basic level in that it is fleeting. It disappears. The New Testament agrees with that, right? Because we read in the New Testament ongoing talk about how life is like a breath that is here today and gone tomorrow. So that whatever we're going to say about the resurrection, that's not what we're talking about. In other words, unless Jesus comes back while you are alive, you are going to die physically, and in that sense, your life will be like breath. In fact, the older you get, the more you have a sense of that. Where has it gone? Where has the time disappeared? That's just a fact of life that nothing is going to change. Life is also accurately described as breath in another sense. Ecclesiastes will sometimes make this point, that life is like breath in that there is no ultimate substance to it. As I look around at the elements of life, the experiences of life, I'm looking for something to satisfy me because I have something of ultimate value. And he says, no, actually, life is like breath in that every time you have some great experience that you thought was going to be it was going to be the apex, or it was going to give you this lasting satisfaction, you find that it leaves you frustrated. It is like breath in that sense. And you know what? God always wants it to be that way. Because he doesn't want you seeking satisfaction in something that does not match up to your eternal character. Remember that Ecclesiastes also said, God has put eternity in man's heart. And he's created us with this longing, this passion to experience something substantial for all eternity and have a sense of God's master plan that lasts for eternity and how we fit into that. Well, marriage isn't going to do that for you. Money isn't going to do that for you. Your work isn't going to do that for you. And he goes into all kinds of things that people tend to seek that satisfaction in, that they find to be unsubstantial, that is not matching up to their real character and what they're longing for. Life is always going to be breathy, vapory in that sense. And then finally, other times when Ecclesiastes talks about life being a breath, it's the idea of trying to grasp it. There's a related phrase where he says it's like chasing after wind, meaning that, well, have you ever tried that? You're not going to catch up to it. It's going to always escape you. And the point is that there are many, many things about life that are elusive. You can't get your mind around it. You try to figure it out, and it just doesn't make any sense. And you know what? Ecclesiastes tells you that's actually the way God wants it to be. God doesn't want you to have everything figured out here on earth. He wants you to have some measure of mystery in your life because you're not looking to earth and earthly things for something that answers that. You're looking to another dimension. You're looking to Him. You're depending on Him and waiting, if need be, till the next life to get all these things sorted out in your mind. And so Ecclesiastes says, you know what? The rich man and the poor man, they're all going to die. And actually, you could be a wise man and some random thing happens to you and you die all of a sudden. And some fool over here lives forever on earth, seemingly. And we might say gets away with murder. And the foolish people, the wicked people are prospering and you're scratching your head saying, why did this good person die and why did this other person succeed? Does that make any sense? Well, life is like a breath. It eludes you. It escapes you. And that problem is meant to drive you to God as the only one who in eternity is going to sort all these things out to His satisfaction. And we're going to be able to enter into that one day. So all of these things are true and will remain true about life. Life is like a breath in that it doesn't last very long. Life is like a breath in that it doesn't give us eternal satisfaction here on earth. Life is like a breath in that there are all these mysteries we can't solve. But there are other senses, other ways in which the Bible speaks of life being vain, that actually the resurrection does resolve. And without setting aside the teaching of Ecclesiastes, we come to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul keeps making this point, not in vain. Not in vain. What is he getting at? Well, actually, these words, and there's several that he uses, they don't mean breath. They mean vain more like we normally think of it. They mean vain as in something worthless, something that has no value, something that has no purpose, something that doesn't accomplish its goal. Vain in that sense. And Paul is claiming that because of the resurrection, that kind of vanity, a sense of pointlessness, a sense of meaninglessness, a sense of I'm wasting my time and there is no good purpose coming out of this, that kind of vanity is done away because of the resurrection. And there are three aspects that he addresses in talking that way. First of all, at the beginning of the chapter, we see that the Christian's present experience is not in vain. That is, what you are going through as a believer, the challenges you face, your struggles to endure in your faith, whatever God gives you to do for Him, whatever difficulty you encounter, that is not in vain. Now, he does begin to discuss that in a negative way as a bit of a wake-up call to some of these people at Corinth. Because in verse 2, he says that through the gospel, remember this, it's a present thing, you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, and then he has this little qualification, unless you believed in vain. And that's a sobering thought, that there may be some people, and there probably were in this church of Corinth, that after some time goes on, following their profession of faith, and particularly when they start denying the gospel, it might become apparent that actually that was not a genuine profession, that those people had believed in vain, that these people would be shown ultimately to have been just professors, not possessors of Christ. And so actually, it could be said about some people that their faith is in vain if their faith was not firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if there was not the work of the Spirit in their hearts to continue them in the path of following Christ, if they did not continue with the right commitment to Christ and the doctrine about Him. So Paul starts out on a kind of a negative note to kind of challenge these people and get them to consider how serious are the implications of denying the resurrection. That actually this puts you outside of salvation. You're supposed to continue in faith. However, the more he goes on, it becomes apparent that that is not really what he wants for these people, and that's not really what he expects to be the case for the majority of them. Because did you notice how verse 58 begins? Therefore, my beloved brothers. He is assuming that these people, maybe even the ones who are kind of struggling over this about the resurrection, that in their hearts really there was the witness of the Spirit, that they just needed some help to get their thinking straightened out. And he is comfortable embracing them as brothers. And as he goes on, this is actually a very positive, encouraging sort of context. And to come to the positive side, that the Christian's present experience, that is a true believer's present experience, is not in vain, we can bring up Paul's own testimony about his experience, which is what verse 10 talks about. And I'd already read this last week. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." How do you know, Paul, that yours was not some kind of a surface response? How do you know that it was not in vain? Well, he says, "Because I worked harder than any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." In other words, the proof that his faith was genuine, and that the risen Christ was working in him, and therefore his experience presently was not in vain, was that there was this ongoing faith in Christ that produced a life of service. If that is the testimony, if that is the outflow of your faith, Paul says, you can be assured this is not all in vain for you. There are the marks of the work of the risen Christ in you. If you have, on an ongoing basis, a hanging on to Christ, though there are mysteries and though there are struggles, there is this bottom line heart commitment. And you begin to see the Lord at work to produce in you the fruit of faith. That would mean that the resurrected Christ is supernaturally at work. And therefore, because it's about Him and His grace at work, to say that it's in vain is to say that He failed. He's got more writing on this than even you do. Because if it's about His work and His great grace as the resurrected Messiah, there is no way that after all He's gone through, He's going to give up, and this will not pan out in the end. This will not be in vain. The Christian's present experience is not in vain. Now, I think here we can begin to consider some of the ramifications of this, and I want to build on some of the comments that I made last week about the resurrection of Jesus and how it fits into all of this. Paul gives a little word of testimony, and we want to be clear that, particularly as he describes it here, when we think about Paul's conversion, it wasn't that he saw a vision in some kind of ethereal world, but he actually had sight of Jesus in his resurrection body. The one that he was persecuting is now talking to him and rebuking him and convicting him and changing his heart and transforming him. And actually, that was the experience of all of the disciples and all of these eyewitnesses. They had seen Jesus hanging on a cross, breathing his last. Probably some of them actually saw him being led away to burial. What kind of effect would it have had on you if you had then later seen alive and eating and talking and preaching the same person that you knew had expired on the cross? If that was your experience, God changes your heart through that knowledge of the risen Christ. Paul's point is, look, this is not going to pan out to be false in the end. I know I've seen him. My experience is not in vain. And theologians have elaborated on that connection of thought in the lives of these original eyewitnesses to the resurrection. I want to read you something here in that regard. It's maybe a little longer than what I would read, but I think very helpfully just bringing together some thoughts that will be confirmatory to us as we think about the resurrection and our own experience of the risen Christ. Remember last time I was talking about maybe what was behind the difficulty at Corinth, and that maybe some of these people had been influenced by a Greek denial of the immortality of the body, because that was a kind of a lesser existence. Well, that was an issue out there in the Greek-speaking world. They were more about the spirit realm and eternal life in some disembodied state. that was an issue that the New Testament addresses. But we also need to consider the fact that many of these witnesses, most of them really, to the resurrection, they were not Greek people, they were Jewish people. And what was the concept of resurrection that the Jewish people believed? It was based on the Old Testament. There is teaching there, but the teaching is not nearly as specific as what you find in the New Testament. And particularly as they tried to sort out everything that would happen in the future. You find in the New Testament that in God's plan, there's sometimes gaps of time, particularly between the first coming and the second coming. When you read the Old Testament, that is not particularly evident, because when those two comings are taught, they're collapsed together. Okay? And so even Isaiah 53, right? It goes right from the crucifixion to the resurrection, and he sees his seed, and then Isaiah goes on to talk about the kingdom. And well, the reality is there's been about 2,000 years now between the resurrection and the second coming. And the New Testament tells you that things are more complex than what the Old Testament had talked about. It fills in a lot of the details. Well, these people did not have an understanding of that. It's one of the reasons why Jesus had to really work with the disciples, because they thought the Messiah is here, the kingdom's going to come, and it's going to be over. Romans out of the way, we're going to sit on the throne. And Jesus says, well, not exactly. There is a kingdom coming. It is going to work out in the end like you're thinking, but there's more to it than that, and there are these gaps of time, and you've got to be patient and just do what I've given you to do right now. Okay? Well, that was a pretty shocking thing for Jewish people, because their thought was, God's going to bring in his kingdom, the dead are going to come back to life, we're going to enter into the kingdom. So basically, for the resurrection to happen is for the end of the world to come. You understand what I'm saying there? That's what the Jewish people believe. God brings the Messiah, he gets rid of the wicked, the dead come back to life, and then he ushers in the final golden period that we call the millennium. And now these people are getting up and they're saying, actually, the Messiah has come, he had to die, he came back from the dead, and he's going back up into heaven, and he's sending you out to make disciples. And all this about the kingdom, it's actually not going to happen that way until a long, long time. And we don't even know when. This is part of his hidden plan. Well, that would have been a very hard thing for these people to accept, including the Apostle Paul, who was well-versed in the Old Testament. And this is precisely one of the ways that the resurrection, the sight of the resurrected Jesus, ministered to them. And totally changed their thinking about what they could expect. And now I want to read some of this. Greeks and Jews possessed age-old beliefs that have been tested much more than modern empiricism or postmodern skepticism. Yet, Jews and Greeks alike suddenly changed their beliefs to embrace the resurrection. Why? How are we to account for a sudden, dramatic shift in their beliefs around the lifetime and person of Jesus? All of a sudden, thousands and thousands of Jews and Greeks became Christians. Unthinkable. Yet, for some, the shift in beliefs was instant. Centuries of philosophy and theology drastically changed. Unexpectedly, they believed that life after death was possible, that Jesus had risen from the dead. What could account for this radical worldview shift? It normally takes years for such a profound theological or philosophical shift to occur. With these people, it was overnight. Why? Perhaps it was a mass delusion. This is unlikely, since Christianity spread well beyond Palestine, across continents, centuries, and cultures. Moreover, the early Christians didn't really act delusional. Delusional people often withdraw from society. However, when other citizens abandoned cities to escape plagues and sickness, it was the early Christians that remained behind to tend to the sick. Instead of withdrawing from society, they remained and made life better. The early Christians proved to be far from an eccentric cult. They were a compassionate people, moved by the compassion of God. In fact, if the resurrection did happen, they had every reason to care for their neighbors. Unlike Greek philosophy, Christian theology sees the body worthy of resurrection and care. This would compel them to care for the sick and hurting. Jesus did not rise from the dead as a spirit or try to escape the body as if a cage. Rather, he emerged from the grave in a renewed physical body. His post-mortem wounds reinforce his corporeal existence. According to the Gospels, the person the disciples saw was real, tangible flesh and bone. If this is true, then it makes sense for Christians to care for others' bodies. The resurrection affirms the value of the human body. This implication of resurrection belief shows us that the early Christians weren't crazy. Crazy people don't care for others en masse at their own expense. If belief in the resurrection wasn't a mass delusion, and thousands of Greeks and Jews abandoned their long-held beliefs about the likelihood of a resurrection, what can account for such a sudden shift in belief? The only believable explanation is that they actually witnessed the resurrected Christ or heard from someone who saw Jesus in resurrected form. Why else do an about-face in personal conviction? Perhaps it would be helpful to draw upon an analogy. And sorry, this is political, but it makes the point. Think of the staunchest Republican or Democrat you know. They know their political platform backwards and forward. They put signs in their yard for their candidates, bumper stickers on their cars. They volunteer for party campaigns. They proselytize others with their political convictions. They blow up social media with their views and never miss an opportunity to vote. Now imagine that person suddenly switching parties. In an instant, they reverse their views on foreign policy, on government, health care, same-sex marriage, gun control, and abortion. The Republican becomes a Democrat overnight. The Democrat goes Republican. Unthinkable, right? It was equally unthinkable, we might even say more unthinkable, for the Jews and Greeks to change their views, to shift from thinking the body is bad and worthy of escape to believe that the body is good and resurrection worthy was inconceivable to Greeks. To conceive of a resurrection in the middle of history by one man, as opposed to everybody at the end, was preposterous for the Jews. Now add to this inconceivable worldview shift the social cost that accompanied it. Family and friends would reject you. Others would scorn you. Rome would oppose you. Nero would burn you. Why run the risk of social marginalization and personal sacrifice if Jesus did not rise from the dead? The only reasonable explanation for this sudden shift in Greek philosophy and Jewish theology is that the first Christians must have seen the risen Jesus. And he goes on to quote from 1 Corinthians 15 about all those eyewitnesses. Hundreds of people, men and women, witnessed the resurrected Christ with their own eyes, and they couldn't keep it to themselves. Could you? This death and resurrection of Jesus wasn't something that happened in a corner. It was public, on display for many to see. The experience of seeing Jesus resurrected from the dead apparently changed their beliefs in an instant. There was no reason to invent such an idea. It was completely implausible for Jews and Greeks. The only plausible explanation is that these witnesses were telling and recording the truth, namely that Jesus of Nazareth was not only crucified and buried, but also raised from the dead. The resurrection changed everything. All of that, I mean, that was a bit complex in terms of the positions of these people and some of these other factors, but that is basically what the Apostle Paul is saying as he opens this chapter. I have seen Christ. It made me a totally different person. I'm going 180 in the other direction to promote him and to preach him. And I know by experience the truth of these things, and that is why I'm saying to you, this is not in vain. That's where he begins. The Christian's present experience is not in vain. Now, as he goes on in this chapter, he makes a second point, and that is that the Christian's future hope is not in vain either. And he is going to develop in some detail arguments against the false teachers in Corinth that had to do with a denial of the future resurrection of God's people. Now, this is where the chapter gets a bit long and complicated. It brings up issues that we probably don't struggle with because we're not coming at it from the same perspective. It brings up some issues that you really have to dig out to be able to understand what it was they were thinking and what it was the Apostle Paul was responding to. And it's not my goal this morning to get into all of that. I just want to highlight, especially, starting at verse 12 and down to about verse 28, this emphasis on the hope about the future that lies ahead for believers in the resurrected Christ. And here again, he starts on the negative, and he says, now let's think about what we're saying if we deny our bodily resurrection. Actually, if that's not going to happen, then why even believe in Jesus' resurrection at all? What are some of the ramifications of that? Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is, here it is, in vain, and your faith is in vain. So to deny this would be to put yourself in a vain situation. For it to be true would be to remove the vanity of the gospel. For it to be true would mean that this is going to work, that this is going to accomplish its purposes. But he goes on in the negative. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. There's another word for vanity. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now the positive. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And we'll stop there. You see what he's doing. First of all, he considers the negative consequences if the resurrection of God's people is not going to happen. Everything falls apart because the whole point of the message is Christ has come. He suffered God's wrath on your behalf. God has raised him from the dead in order to apply the benefits of his work to you. Meaning that those trusting in Christ, their sins are forgiven, they're reconciled to God, and they are going to be brought back from the dead someday, even their bodies. In other words, what Christ did is a pattern for what we can expect if we are in Christ. The Christian's future hope is not in vain. These people who were denying the bodily resurrection of believers at the end of the day were actually undermining the gospel itself. And he brings this up, explaining it theologically in a couple of ways. First of all, in terms of another Old Testament allusion, this business about the first fruits. And you might remember some of those feasts. The first fruits was about what? It was about taking the first portion of some crop and presenting it to the Lord as an act of worship and gratitude. You do that not because that's the end of it and there's no more crop, but that initial crop is taken as the beginnings and your act of faith that God's going to keep doing this and He's going to give you everything that you need in the harvest. It is an initial portion that's kind of like a down payment on God giving you the rest of it. So you, in an act of faith, are willing to hand over the first part. And as God receives your faith, then He is assuring you He's going to give you the rest of it. The first fruit, the full harvest, they are inseparable. Same goes for Christ. He is the first fruits. He's not the only one to experience resurrection from the dead. He's not the only one whose body has been reunited with the Spirit after death and goes on to live forever. He's just the first of a whole multitude of people. His resurrection guarantees our own. And the same, he says, in connection with an even earlier Old Testament story, and that is the story of Adam. Adam, as the representative of the entire human race, his sin had an impact on every one of his descendants. And if we question that, all we got to do is look around and see that everybody dies. If we question whether the Bible is true and whether this about sin and condemnation is true, where did death come from? Why is that an inescapable reality everywhere you look? I don't know why, but it seems like, particularly lately, in the lives of people that many of us know, this idea of death has been very prominent. And in a very painful way, you expect older people to die, but you don't expect younger people to die. And just yesterday, a funeral was celebrated for a lady who's a little younger than I am, I believe, and she passed away and left a husband and five sons. There's a boy in one of our kids' class at school who has been struggling with terminal cancer and apparently will be gone into the presence of God as well before too long. And death is just, where did this come from? This is not normal. This is not fitting. This is not the way things are supposed to work. Where did this come from? The Bible says it happened because of Adam. And just as every human being is going to die apart from the raptured saints, everybody as well who is in Christ is going to enter into the benefits of what He accomplished as our representative too. He wasn't our representative only on the cross. That's one way of saying what Paul's getting at here. He didn't represent you only on the cross in taking the wrath of God upon you, upon Himself. He was also your representative in the resurrection. And it's as though as He comes out of the grave, He is yanking with Him everybody in Him that would end up suffering physical death. And therefore, our expectation about what will take place in the future, it is not in vain. It is not an empty hope. It is not a worthless thing to be banking all of your life and eternity upon, because it has been guaranteed by the resurrection of your physical, your representative head. There's one other point that he makes in that last verse. We have seen that the Christian's present experience is not in vain, that the Christian's future hope is not in vain, and finally, the great blessing, the way he applies this at the very end, the Christian's work for the Lord is not in vain. Now, if anything, that one might be the hardest one to believe. Because we're okay, probably, to trust the Lord for the future and all these things we don't see and that Jesus died for. But it's the daily grind of trying to do something for God. And so often it seems like it's going nowhere. So you're witnessing to somebody and they don't respond. Or you have a loved one that you have been working with for a long time and praying for and they just don't seem to be responding. Or you have some effort that you're carrying out that just kind of peters out and comes to an end. And you're saying to yourself, this is pointless. Why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep engaging in these ministries? Why do I keep sacrificing? Why? Well, notice how Paul ends. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He doesn't gloss over this and say, well, this is kind of cakey, this is easy. He uses the word that means work. And Paul was well known for his exertion. He talks about that earlier. The point is, what is all this work producing? What's the point? Why keep doing it? What is it accomplishing? Well, this is all coming out of this discussion about the resurrection. And coming out of that, listen to the words he uses about how our service ought to be carried out. He says, be steadfast, immovable. Now, what do those two words communicate? Well, the opposite of steadfast, immovable would be what? Kind of flimsy, kind of waffling, kind of here again, off again, sometimes when I feel like it, if things are going well, if I like it. He says steadfast, immovable, firm, planted, fixed, not giving up, persevering, doing the same thing again and again and again, firm. That's the first characteristic of our service. In case we didn't get it, he says always, not sometimes. Not for the first 20 years of my life and then kind of taking a break afterward. Not on good days only. Always. And then to challenge maybe another temptation where we have this tendency to just be minimalistic and doing just the barest minimum required to sort of squeak by. He says not minimalistic. He says always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just doing something consistently and sticking at it, but doing it in an abundant way, in a way that just exceeds the normal expectations, in a way that is above and beyond, over the top, you might say, abounding, exceeding. That's what he's calling upon us to do. That is not easy. That is where the resurrection comes in. He says, because the way you stay motivated about that, the way that you keep encouraged about that, what God uses, one of the things he uses to urge you on is this ultimate. It is not empty because of the resurrection. Now, you've got to make that connection and understand that connection if this is all going to really be at work in your heart. In what sense is our work not in vain because of the resurrection? And let's just be honest here. It doesn't mean that everybody we witness to is going to get saved. It doesn't mean that every effort that we carry out for Christ is going to be visibly successful. The actual results of whatever happens are in the sovereign choice of God. We cannot be thinking here of vain versus worthless in terms of what happens as a result. That is in the hands of God. That's His business. Not in vain has got to mean something else. And it's got to mean something connected to the resurrection. Okay? That's what this has been all about, the resurrection. And I thought about that. And I think of a couple of connections. First of all, not in vain in that in the sovereign plan of God, in spite of visible difficulty and even setbacks, God in his overarching providence is using all of His church together to accomplish everything He has determined to happen in the future. You and I are in this place at this time to do certain things for Him. We may not always be very satisfied with what's happening immediately. But you look at the Scriptures, that's not really the focus. The focus is this is a big plan. Everybody has some part. Your part may be a lot smaller than you wish it were, but it's not about what's happening. It's about whose plan it is, whose kingdom it is, whose kingdom is being built through this big corporate worldwide effort that will come to fruition in the end. And even beyond that, here is what keeps our work from being in vain. It is the honor that is accruing, the glory that is accumulating, the love that is being demonstrated to the risen Christ. He lives forever. You're going to be with Him forever. He accepts your heart's devotion. He enjoys in His exalted position as the resurrected Christ and for all eternity. He enjoys looking at you and looking at me as we are striving and struggling to do something for Him. That honors Him. Isn't that the point? We want Him to be glorified. When He sees people walking by faith and taking whatever resources they have, whatever opportunities they have to do the best that they can by His grace in their context for His glory, He gets what you want Him to get, and that is honor as your creator and as your redeemer. It is in that ultimate sense, primarily, that we need to be thinking of, and that becomes a heart-stirring thing when times of discouragement come. He says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You're not doing this for somebody who's dead. You're doing this for somebody who's been brought out of the grave, seated on a throne, and who is the audience to what you're doing. And He knows you love Him. And He knows that you're doing this out of devotion to Him. And He is pleased. And that's all that matters. Your labor is not in vain. May the Lord help us to be encouraged by these great consequences of the resurrection. It is not in vain.